Sorry, I got to turn that on. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. Now, we're going to talk about Judah in a moment, but remember when we talk about Ephraim specifically, we're talking about that northern kingdom of Israel. This is the time when the monarchy has been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you remember, the northern kingdom of Israel is never right with God. So the southern kingdom will get right with God. They'll have a good king. Then they'll get backslidden, have a bad king, go after other gods. And there's kind of this back and forth in the southern kingdom. And then there's the northern kingdom that just never is right with God. But even in that northern kingdom of Israel, there's always a righteous remnant. There's always some preacher up there preaching the word of God. And there are always saved people up there. And God has preserved a remnant. But the nation as a whole is never serving God, whereas the southern kingdom, sometimes they are. And so when you're reading the book of Hosea, there will be condemnations for both, but usually it's a much stronger condemnation for the northern kingdom, and then the attitude is like, hey, there's still hope for the southern kingdom, and hopefully they can come around and get right with God. But the Bible says in verse number 1 here, Ephraim feedeth on wind and falleth after the east wind. Wind here, of course, represents vanity, just air, no substance, right? Because if you're feeding on wind, you're not exactly going to fill up your stomach with air, right? And that's the idea here. Feeding on wind is just living a life that's just all about vain things that don't matter for eternity, right? You're just going through life and just consuming all kinds of media that's just feeding on wind, right? Just kind of meaningless, worldly things that are unsubstantial, or even worse, just lies, right? And right after it says, he feedeth on wind, he follows after the east wind, it says, he daily increases lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. And so the idea here is that instead of trusting in God to deliver them, instead of getting right with the Lord, and then he fixes their situation. Instead, they think that making a deal with the Assyrians or the Egyptians is going to help them. So they're looking to these heathen, wicked neighbors to lean on them instead of actually trusting in the Lord. Then in verse 2, we shift gears and talk about the southern kingdom. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. All right, so that's the southern kingdom. And then it says, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him? And then the switch to Jacob, what's another word for Jacob? Israel. That's probably in this context, though, talking about both of them together. So it's like he's got a specific controversy with Judah, and so he's going to recompense both of them according to their ways. And let me tell you something. God doesn't change. God's exactly the same as he's always been, and he will also recompense you and me according to our ways. I mean, the Bible talks about this over and over again. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Also, when Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Right? And the Bible says that the righteous will be recompensed in the earth. How much more the ungodly and the sinner. So whether we do good or bad, what goes around comes around. Right? We go around doing good things are going to happen to us. We do bad things, we're going to reap those bad things. And we saw that earlier in the book of Hosea as well with that famous phrase, you've sown the wind and you will reap the whirlwind. And so if you sow vanity, if you spend your time, you know, doing wicked things that are end up being vain, that's going to come back and bite you in spades. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And so it says that he will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him? Now, if anybody's special, if anybody's going to get special treatment, it's Jacob. It's Israel, right? God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And right after this, he's going to go on to talk about just what an amazing person Jacob was. And he goes on to talk about how he took hold of his brother by the heel in the womb. By his strength, he had power with God. And it's going to go on and on along those lines. And the idea here is that in spite of those things, God is still going to punish him according to his doings. So if God's not going to make an exception for Israel, he's not going to make an exception for me and you either. You know, we're going to reap what we've sown. And by the way, there's no exception for the current state of Israel just because it's named Israel. First of all, the real Israel in the Old Testament that actually was God's chosen people, they still are going to get rewarded according to their deeds. And when they served other gods, when they turned away from the Lord, when they committed abomination before him, he punished them. Same goes for the modern day state of Israel. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have the Son. They don't have the Father. And therefore, they are under the wrath of God. Because the Bible says, whoever does not believe in the Son of God has God's wrath abiding on him. That's what the Bible teaches. Oh, there's an exception to that. No, there's no exception to that. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's what the Bible says. And so that includes everybody. And Israel is no exception to that. The Jews are no exception to that. Jacob himself will be punished according to his ways. Talking about the nation descended from Jacob. If anybody was going to get special treatment, it'd be him. And he doesn't get it because nobody gets it. Because God is not a respecter of persons. Now let's go into this next part. This is really interesting where he talks a little bit about Jacob the person. It says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now, verse number 4 is a super interesting verse, and I want to go back and look at some of this in Genesis and really take all this in. But go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 32. We'll come back to Hosea chapter 12. But I want to first deal with this part where it says, he had power over the angel and prevailed. What does it mean to prevail? It means that he won. Jacob wrestled with the angel, and he actually won that wrestling match, according to it. It says he had power of the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. Now, back in Genesis chapter 32 is where we'll find this story. And, of course, this is shortly before Jacob is going to be meeting up with his brother Esau, and he's pretty worried about that. He's stressed out about that. So he's kind of out at night, walking around, thinking about things. And it says in verse 24 of Genesis 32, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So here it's just a man. You know, he doesn't know who this is. This is from Jacob's perspective. He's out there, and a guy just jumps him. A guy just attacks him. He's just out by himself, walking around, thinking things over, and a guy just attacks him. And he ends up wrestling with a man until the breaking of the day, like until it's dawn. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, okay, and the one that sees that he prevails not is the man that he's wrestling with. He touched the hollow of his thigh, meaning that the man touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and here's the proof that we got those pronouns right, the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So basically the man is not winning. So he kind of does a dirty little trick here and touches his thigh and ends up harming him so that he can get away. And it says that the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which he says, for I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And the word Peniel literally means the face of God, is what that means. The face of God is what Peniel literally means. And he said that because I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Okay, so here's the thing. The man that he wrestled with is the angel of the Lord. And this is one of those situations where the angel of the Lord is a reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not always the case. Obviously, there are different angels that God sends down, but Jesus is called in Malachi the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Of course, messenger and angel are used interchangeably in the Bible. They're the same word. Jesus is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. How do I know that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ or an Old Testament appearance of Christ? Is because of the fact that, you know, nobody is going to wrestle with God the Father, because nobody can see the face of God the Father and live. If you see God in bodily form showing up in the book of Genesis or anywhere else, you know, that could only be the Son. It's not the Father. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's obviously the Son. Now, it's very clear that that's what happens in Genesis chapter number 18. Because in Genesis chapter number 18, three men show up at the tent of Abraham. And these three men show up, they talk with Abraham, they eat a meal with Abraham. And then if you remember, two of the men are sent away towards Sodom. And it says that Abraham is left just talking to the Lord. So the third man is the Lord. The other two men are the two angels that are being sent to Sodom. And they're the same two angels that are going to drag out Lot and his two daughters and his wife out of Sodom. And so we see the Lord for sure, like, because even if you say, well, I don't think that this is accurate here in Genesis 32 about the face of God, you know, there's no disputing Genesis 18 where the narrator just tells us that he's talking to the Lord. You know, the three men show up, the two men go towards Sodom. Clearly, those are the two angels that show up in chapter 19, verse 1. The Lord is left talking with them. And of course, another one, you know, as long as you have a King James Bible, is Daniel 3:25, where you have the fourth man in the fiery furnace. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And so you have these Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ, which are obviously kind of strange, interesting. Like, how in the world is Jesus Christ, you know, appearing in the Old Testament before his bodily incarnation, where he's born in Bethlehem and so forth? And, you know, a couple things we need to understand about this is that, first of all, number one, obviously, Jesus Christ is eternal. So he's not a created being, and he has no beginning, no ending. The Bible says in Micah 5:2, again, as long as you have a King James, that his goings forth are of old, from everlasting. And so he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And so Jesus Christ is eternal. He's always existed. He always will exist. God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so Jesus Christ obviously existed during the Old Testament. You know, he's up in heaven, though, right? But then he ended up coming down to this earth, being born a virgin and so forth. And obviously we think about that a lot this time of year, singing all the Christmas songs and so forth. But what we have to realize also about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is God. And so because he is God, you know, he sort of dwells outside of time and space, or transcends time and space in that sense, to where basically he could pop up at these other times in history in the Old Testament and reveal himself, even outside of what we would think of as like a normal timeline of him, like coming to this earth, being born, living, dying, being resurrected. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ did on this earth in his incarnation, he did live a normal timeline. You know, he went through life just like you and me, in the sense that he's going through seconds and minutes and hours and days and just experiencing time. And, you know, he's not everywhere at once or something. You know, I mean, he's just on this earth walking around as a human being. He was truly human when he was on this earth, okay? But, you know, in his glorified state up in heaven, obviously he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he's not restricted by the limits of space and time. So he could pop up in these Old Testament stories. Now, how do we know that it's Jesus specifically and not, you know, God the Father or something? Well, remember, it says of God that no man can see his face and live. And if you remember, Moses wanted to see the face of God, and he was told that, you know, he would just only allow him to just catch a glimpse of his back parts. So God put him in the cleft of the rock, passed by him, covered him there in the cleft of the rock with his hand, removed his hand, and allowed Moses just to get a glimpse of God the Father as he's departing. And of course, it caused his face to shine so brightly that he had to put a veil over his face just so that people wouldn't be freaked out by the fact that his face was glowing so tremendously. Now, here's the thing about that. Up in heaven, and there's so many dumb doctrines that are always coming out about this, and there are all these Catholic medieval scholars and philosophers and theologians, and then you have all these Protestants and all these like quasi-Protestant Baptist kind of church history wannabe, whatever they are, and they kind of delve into all this geeked out theology, and they come up with this dumb idea that God the Father like has no physical existence at all, no body whatsoever, and then when you get to heaven, like he's not going to be there or something. Or you're just going to get to heaven and there's just one person there. False, because the Bible is crystal clear that God is sitting up in heaven, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so when you get there, it's not going to be one person. It's going to be God, and it's going to be Jesus seated at his right hand. But here's the thing about God is that because God the Father cannot be seen, it's not that he can't be seen because there's nothing to see. It's that he can't be seen because no man will see his face and live. And that's why Jesus said, nobody's seen the Father except me. He basically said, I've seen the Father. I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said that he had seen the Father and that other people had not. So when you get to heaven, what you will see is you will see the glory of God. You will see God the Father dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And then Jesus will be seated at his right hand. And people will say, oh, that's just a metaphor. That's what these theologians and scholars will say. Oh, it's just a metaphor. Well, here's the thing. What about when Stephen's dying and he looks up as he's being stoned to death and he sees heaven open and he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Is he making a metaphor? No, he's literally looking up and seeing Jesus at the right hand of God. Also, it's a nonsensical statement for God to say, no man shall see my face and live. Oh, just kidding, I don't have a face. In order for no man to be able to see his face and live, he has to have a face that you can't see without dying, okay? Now, the Bible often talks about God's hand, God's face. And again, they'll say, oh, these are all metaphors. It's an anthropomorphism and all this stuff. But at the end of the day, though, you know, it's clearly literal. When Moses walks down from the mount, he didn't just see a metaphor. He saw the hinder parts of God and comes down literally glowing. If he's not literally glowing, why'd they put a literal veil over his face? Because he's shining too much, okay? Of course, God does have a physical existence. God does have a face. And the Bible teaches in Revelation 22 that after the great white throne of judgment, after the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, after death ceases to exist and there's a new heaven and a new earth and the former things are passed away and we are, you know, beyond the millennium and all that into the eternal state, the Bible says that we will then see his face at that time. We will see his face, you know, in Revelation 22. And so don't get sucked into these weird goofball theological rabbit holes that take you down these paths that are just unbiblical, you know, telling you that God the Father has no body, no face. Now, nobody's saying he has a physical body. That's a straw man, right? He obviously has some kind of a spiritual body or something, but he must have some kind of a face that we can see and die or eventually see and not die. I mean, it's pretty obvious, okay? And again, we need to just get back to going by what the Bible says, not just what some so-called, you know, theologian or some self-proclaimed expert tells us about these things. We should go by what the Bible actually... You're never going to read the Bible and walk away saying, God doesn't have a face. You're not going to walk away from the Bible saying, God has no emotions. Of course God loves... God's angry with the wicked every day. Oh, no, it's just a metaphor. Nothing's literal. Sorry, that's a bad way to read the Bible. God so loved the world, he has feelings, okay? Why do they say God has no feelings, no emotion? Because they spent more time reading Aristotle than the Bible. That's why. And so the bottom line is that, you know, Jesus Christ does appear in the Old Testament. It's basically God in bodily form. Now, what an amazing story where Jacob is wrestling with, you know, basically God in the flesh. You know, because after wrestling with him, he says, I've seen the face of God. And I don't think the Bible would put that in there and call the place name that and everything if it weren't accurate, if it wasn't really God. You know, some people would make an argument it was just simply just a run-of-the-mill angel, and he just kind of hyped it up a little bit by saying face of God. But anyway, it was still quite a wrestling match. Some people have identified this as the first MMA fight in the history of mankind. I actually read a book about MMA, and it was just a secular book. It was not Christian at all. And it said the oldest recorded MMA fight is found in Genesis 32 between Jacob and the angel of the Lord. Because, and the reason they say this is the first MMA fight is because of the fact that he taps out, you know, and he says, hey, let me go. No, not until you bless me. You know, you got to tap out. You got to say uncle. And so this is the first MMA fight that's been recorded to us. And Jacob won. Now you say, well, how can man defeat God? How can man wrestle with God and prevail? Right? But that's exactly what the Bible says happened. And, you know, one illustration that I heard to help explain this is it's sort of like when you as a dad will arm wrestle with one of your sons and, you know, you make him work really hard for it, but you don't really try your hardest necessarily and you end up letting him win. But you're not just going to roll over either. You're still going to fight and work for it or what have you. Or Jacob just had more time to train, you know, because the angel of the Lord just kind of showed up and Jacob had already been doing this for years. No, I'm kidding, of course. But the point is that obviously God has more power. God is all powerful. And ultimately, God can just touch your thigh and you just cause sinews to just shrivel up and he can do anything like that as well. But the point is, though, that God will sometimes make us work for things and kind of see how bad do you want it. And that's what he's basically doing is he wants to see somebody who's passionate and working and wanting something and wanting the blessing from God. And that's what's pictured here by wrestling with the angel here, or wrestling with the Lord, is the idea of, you know, getting on your knees and praying earnestly for something or just struggling through life and showing God that you're serious about serving him, that you're serious about wanting to have the power of God on your life and accomplish great things for God. You know, and if you think about it, that's kind of like what fasting is in some ways. You know, you're fasting and praying and everything. You're wrestling with God in a sense. Or sometimes people are begging or pleading with God in the book of Psalms. And that's a type of wrestling with God. Obviously, Jacob literally wrestled with God, but we're supposed to take away the symbolic meaning for our own lives. God's probably not going to jump us and fight us. But obviously he's not going to. But the point is, though, that we need to wrestle through life and not expect life to be easy, not expect everything to just be handed to us, but that rather we would have to work for it and go after it. You know, the Bible says, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. Right? We should have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and take it seriously and want that. Now, it's interesting because he asked Jacob his name. And the significance here is that earlier, Jacob had, through trickery, stolen the blessing from his brother Esau. And when his dad asked him, what is your name? He lied and said, I'm Esau. My name's Esau. And then he got the blessing by trickery. Whereas now he's doing it under his own name. You know, he says, what is your name? And then he tells him his name. He gets the blessing. And then he says, well, what's your name? Which is a reasonable question. If someone asks you your name, the reasonable thing is to turn around and ask them their name. But then the Lord basically says to him, well, why are you asking my name? And I think that the significance here is that it's showing us that there was a special reason why he asked for Jacob's name. Probably as a throwback to when he lied about his name to get the blessing from Esau. He goes into exile, 20 years in exile. Now he's coming back. Now he's right with God. He's about to get right with his brother in the very next day when he meets up with Esau, and Esau's totally cool and everything ends up being fine. But for the rest of his life, the Bible says in verse number, let's just read 30 again just because it's such a great verse. It says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Verse 31, and as he passed over Penuel, just a different spelling there, notice even just from one verse to the next, it's spelled differently because, you know, spelling's being really like rigid and fixed is kind of a modern phenomenon. You know, spelling throughout history has been very fluid. You know, you kind of just spell things the way they sound. And Even sometimes, for example, in Tyndale's New Testament from the early 16th century, you'll see the same word spelled differently on the same page. And you're wondering, like, why would it be spelled differently on the same page? But what it is that sometimes it's just an artistic thing. Like, for example, you know, oh, I want it to kind of be block type so that every line kind of goes all the way to the end of the page. You don't want to go over the line. You don't want to be too short. And so you could use like longer or shorter versions of the word to sort of like round out a line visually on the page, you know. And I'm not saying that's what's going on here, because Peniel and Penuel, you know, are not going to be that different in length at all. But I'm just saying that that's an example of how spelling has been fluid in the past. So some people, they get really hung up on different spellings of things in the Bible, and they get really confused, and they lose sleep at night over just these minutiae problems in the Bible, you know, it's just mistakes, or when really it's just that they don't understand. It's a different time, different culture, and why are you sweating the small stuff anyway? And it blows my mind how people, they get so hung up on tiny minutiae in the Bible, and they kind of miss the big picture of what's being taught here. So anyway, he says, he passed over from Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. So he's legit injured, and he's limping around, and he's probably going to be limping around, you know, for the rest of his life. And so he's limping around, he's damaged. And so in our service for God, we're going to get damaged, unfortunately. When we wrestle with God, when we serve God, when we do great things for God, we are going to be harmed. We're going to be damaged. The Apostle Paul talked about having a thorn in his flesh. And we're not just going to go through life perfectly unscathed, perfectly healthy, perfect bank account, perfect relationships, perfect family, perfect church, perfect business. Life is messy. Life gets ugly. Okay? And we're going to go through painful things in our lives that will scar us for life. But at the end of the day, you know, I just want God looking down from heaven and saying about me, hey, you've been a prince with God. You've wrestled with God. You've prevailed against men and against God. You know, hey, if God looks down and is pleased with us and we achieve great things with our lives and people are still talking about it centuries later, well, praise God, we might have to limp around a little from the damage that we take in the service for God. You know, if you don't wrestle with God, you're not going to end up limping around and being hurt, but you're also probably not going to be doing anything great for God either. You know, and if you want an easy Christian life, just be one of these kind of middle of the road, do nothing people, right? But if you're going to do great things for God, you can't expect the devil to just take it lying down. Number one, you're going to be under attack. But number two, if you bring forth fruit, God is going to purge you so that you can bring forth more fruit. And so he's going to put you through fiery trials to try you and afflict you. And so God is going to do things to you to run you through the ringer. The devil's going to be after you. You know, it's not easy doing big things for God. And if it were easy, everybody would be doing it. You know, why are there so many wishy-washy, middle-of-the-road Christians? Because they don't want to pay the price to do something great for God. And Jacob here, he's paying the price. He's wrestling all night. I mean, wrestling throughout the night. I don't know when they started. You know, they're wrestling until dawn. But man, wrestling is one of the most exhausting activities that there is. I mean, you just wrestle for 20 minutes. You're going to be absolutely shattered. You know, 30 minutes, an hour. I mean, however long this went on, you know, it's brutal. This long, you know, when you're measuring the end of the fight by the sun coming up, that's a long round. You know, and so it's exertion, it's work, it's struggle, it's pain, it's endurance, and then it's even permanent damage. But it's worth it to serve God and not to go through life being a nobody, doing nothing for God. And you know what? I'd rather limp around for the rest of my life than to just let people go to hell and just let the world go to hell, just let people not even hear the gospel. No, I'm willing to limp around if it'll get somebody out of hell. And by the way, hell's a real place. I just preached a whole sermon on it when I was out of town on Sunday morning. I preached a whole sermon about how hell's a real place because this bozo, false teacher, false prophet, Kirk Cameron, who's been preaching heresy the whole time, He's always given the wrong salvation and been yoked up with that repent of your sins, heretic, Ray Comfort, lordship, salvation, heretic. Now Kirk Cameron comes out this week and says that, oh, he doesn't believe that hell is eternal torment. He just thinks you just burn up and it's over. Annihilationism, like the cults believe, like the Seventh-day Adventists believe, or the Jehovah's False Witnesses believe, and all these other cults. And let me tell you something. If you're going to say that hell is not eternal, you're basically just saying you don't believe in hell. You just believe in people dying. Wow, everybody believes in people dying. Atheists believe that people die and never come back. Basically, what Kirk Cameron is saying is that every single atheist is right about their destiny. Right? I mean, he's just so good at reaching the atheists, right? No, here's what Kirk Cameron's saying to every atheist. You're right, atheist. You are just going to die and cease to exist and be gone and never come back. Is that true? No, it's false, because you know what? The Bible says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Okay? The Bible says others save with fear. And Kirk Cameron says, well, you know, this could offend atheists, and they think God's mean for sending people to hell. It could be a stumbling block for them not to come to Christ, because they're just offended by God, because they're morally superior to God. And so he said, man, if we could just tell the truth about this, then when an atheist, this is what Kirk Cameron said, I watched his whole podcast. He said, when an atheist comes to me and with this objection about God just being cruel and sending people to hell, I can say, well, no, he's not going to do that. He's not really going to do that. Oh, well, shucks, what must I do to be saved? No, is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Amen. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So look, not everybody's going to respond to fear. Not everybody's going to respond to the message of get saved or you're going to burn in hell. But I responded to that message. That's why I got saved. Who got saved because you were scared of going to hell? That's the main reason you got saved. Yeah, it looks like that's a pretty big reason. But not everybody necessarily got saved with that on the forefront of their mind. The Bible says, of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear. So look, some people are going to be saved because we show them the love of Christ, because we have compassion on them, because of our kindness, because of our goodness. That's going to win people over. Other people we're going to save with fear by preaching the hellfire and damnation sermons, or by going out soul winning and showing them the scriptures on hell. But you know what I don't see is others save by lying and making God seem nicer than he really is. Is that one of the options? Others save by polishing the apple and leaving out the parts of the Bible that offend people and changing the parts that we don't like. No, my friend, the Bible is crystal clear. Hell is real. Heaven is real. And basically what Kirk Cameron is saying is that all y'all atheists who just say, well, I'm not scared of dying because I'm just going to stop existing. And I used to not exist. I'm just going to go back to that. And it was fine the first time. And I'm going to go back to doing that again. That's what atheists say. And you know what Kirk Cameron's saying? You guys are right. That's what's going to happen to you. You're going to die and it's just going to be over. Well, let me tell you something. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, and by the way, every saved Christian agrees with me on this. This is not controversial. Every Baptist church probably in this entire state, probably if we looked at the entire state of Arizona, every single Baptist church, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Baptist churches, probably all have this in their statement of faith, that they believe in a literal hell, or most of them will even have the words eternal conscious torment in their statement of faith, just in case anybody tries to pull a Kirk Cameron. They'll have that in there. So look, if hell's real and people are going to hell, then you know what? It's worth it for us to take some damage, sustain some damage, do some wrestling, push ourselves a little bit, endure some afflictions, endure some hardship. If it can get people out of hell, you know what? It's worth it, right? Go through a little pain on this earth to save somebody from eternal pain. You know, it's just a trade that makes sense. And so, you know, God wants us all to be out there working hard, serving him, doing great things for God. And so Jacob was an example of that. That's why he became such a great man. That's why his nation that came from his loins became the chosen people in the Old Testament. And that's what we see. So back to Hosea chapter 12. I wanted to take that rabbit trail because the Genesis 32 story is such a great story. So it says in verse 4, it says, yea, he had power over the angel. You know, that's the angel of the Lord. I believe it's an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he saw the face of God, God the Son, obviously not God the Father. But even if it were, you know, another interpretation that just says it's just an angel, that's possible. But here's the thing, you know, the Bible also says that the angel spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and the conversation is clearly between Moses and Jehovah God. And that's also called the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. But the next part is interesting as well, because it says, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Isn't that interesting that God is referred to as an us here? Because look at it, it's clearly talking about God, and it's using the pronoun us to talk about God. There he spake with us. And of course, if we go back to Genesis, even Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then even, but then, you know, your Muslims and your oneness Pentecostals and your modalists and Unitarians and these, and even some Trinitarians that are just misguided on this point will come along and say, well, when it says we, when it says let us make man in our image, that's just the royal we. You know, like the Queen of England saying, like, we are not amused or something, or like the epistolary we or something like that. But you know what just totally shoots down that dumb theory is in Genesis 3:22 when he says, behold, the man is become like unto one of us. Because I don't think the Queen of England says one of us. I don't think anybody uses an epistolary of one of us. I mean, that's clearly talking about plurality. And by the way, it's not a coincidence that even the Hebrew names of God are plural in the Old Testament. Elohim, plural world, word. Adonai is a plural word. Because there are all these foreshadowings of what's going to be revealed clearly in the New Testament of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, because the Son is the express image of the Father's person. It says in Hebrews chapter 1. So if the Son is the express image of the Father's person, which is why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Because he is in his image, and we're all in God's image more vaguely, but Jesus is the express image. Because we don't even all look the same as each other, right? Right? We look different from each other, but yet, you know, whether it's me or someone who's red, yellow, black, white, you know, we could look a lot different physically. We're all in God's image. The black man is in God's image. The white man is in God's image. The Chinese man is in God's image. But Jesus is the express image, right? So it'd be sort of like if you have siblings and they look somewhat alike because they're siblings, and then you have like identical twins that are like the express image where they look exactly the same. Jesus Christ, the express image of God's person. And so that's why he could say, let us make man in our image. Other people will say, oh, he's just talking to the angels. Of course, does he share an image with the angels? No, because when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. So no, it's not angels. It's not epistolary we. It is the Trinity saying, let us make man in our image. The man has become like unto one of us. Genesis chapter 6, let us go down and confound their languages. But then it's interesting here because it's a totally different part of the Bible in the minor prophets now, because we expect the us back in Genesis, but even in the minor prophets, we're seeing he talked with us. And isn't it interesting that the us is in the next breath after he just talked about what? Jacob wrestling at Peniel, face of God. So it would make sense that if he just mentioned the Son, then basically the next breath is he spake with us, Father and Son, is the idea here. And so that's interesting as well. I got to hurry up for sake of time, but it says in verse number 5, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. So the idea here was, back in verse 3, we started talking about the person Jacob and what a great man he was. And then he's saying now to Jacob's descendants, both northern and southern kingdom, he says, therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He's saying, look, you know, be like Jacob. Be like your ancestor. The only reason you're the chosen people is because of your ancestor Israel. So be like him, right? He was righteous. He was godly. Be like him. But now in verse number 7, we talk about the actual situation of what Israel is actually like. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. Now, here's what's funny is that this is exactly what the Jews have been accused of doing throughout history. Right? The Jews have been accused throughout history of being these corrupt merchants with false balances, false weights and measures, clipping coins, ripping people off, running seedy check cashing places and loans till payday, and doing all this predatory lending and usury and ripping people off. I mean, isn't that what Jews are known for today? That's what they get accused of. And of course, that is for a reason. It's because that's the reality of what they have been involved in throughout history. They've been merchants, and they've been actually dishonest merchants historically. And so it's interesting that God is already calling them out for this even back then. But the next verse is even more interesting because it says in Ephraim, that's a code word for the northern kingdom of Israel, because that's one of the tribes, the biggest tribe. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I found me out substance. In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. Now, that's an interesting phraseology there to say, you know, well, hey, all the stuff that I'm doing, I mean, there's no iniquity in me. He's not saying there's no iniquity in me. Oh, he's got some iniquity. There's some lack of equitable dealings here. Yeah, but there's no iniquity in me that would be a sin. Because the 1611 King James language is a little different than the way we talk. The were there, typically in our vernacular, we would use the term would be. A lot of times were in this like subjunctive usage, we would say would be. So to modernize this a little bit, we would say, you know, in all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that would be a sin. You know, that would be considered a sin. You know, what I'm doing is not technically sinful. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? This is like a businessman who's just trying to push the limits of what he can get away with, how much he can screw the customer without technically being sinful. I mean, is that the way you want to go through your life? Those of you that run businesses and the rest of you that work in the business world, and whether you work as a blue-collar guy and some kind of a technician, tradesman out there doing stuff or whatever you do, is that how you go through life? Like, how can I just sock it to the customer and just Jew them for as much money as I possibly can without it technically being a sin? That's wicked, right? You know, the Bible says we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We should give the customer a fair shake. Right? We want to be honest with our employer. We want to be honest with our customers. We want to be honest with other vendors and people that we use and not just try to figure out, well, how can I just pay my employees the least I can possibly pay them? And just charge the customer the max I can possibly charge. And, you know, I mean, it's not technically a sin, as you're just hurting people and not following the golden rule in your life. And this is what the Jews were constantly doing in Christ's day as well, looking for little loopholes where they could get out of doing the right thing. And saying like, oh, well, the Bible says honor your father and mother. Oh, but here's the thing. There's this loophole where I can basically donate to the house of God instead of, you know, taking care of my parents. And then I'm off the hook. I pay money so that I don't have to follow God. You know, just all these weird rules that they came up with. And really what they're looking for is the loophole. They're looking, and the Pharisees kind of get the reputation for just being really strict, but they were only strict on other people. You know, they weren't strict on themselves. They were constantly, what, devouring widows' houses, and then for a pretense making long prayer. And Jesus said that they would, for that, receive the greater damnation. And so they were always trying to seek out the little loophole, and that's exactly what we see in this passage. It's amazing how this is written centuries earlier, and it describes the type of behavior that the Jews are going to be involved in at the time of Christ, and also throughout the medieval period, and also in the 21st century. This is the same kind of stuff, the same kind of attitude that prevails. Why? Because there's no new thing under the sun. And that's why the Bible just stays so relevant. And this isn't even a verse that you know, I've never heard a sermon on this verse in my entire life. Okay, and I've been in church my whole life, and I've listened to thousands of hours of just extracurricular preaching downloaded from the internet or live streamed. I mean, I've heard a lot of preaching in my life. You know, this is not even a famous verse. Why? Because there's so many verses like it. There's so much awesomeness in the Bible, you can't even get to it all. And there's so many things that are so incredibly relevant to the exact day that we're living in. It's like you don't even get around to this one necessarily. We just got around to it because we're in a series on Hosea. And we're just looking at everything. And this is a good reason to be in a series like this. You uncover these little gems. But this attitude, I've become rich, I've found me out substance, in all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me, buddy. Well, you know, that would be a sin. I mean, nothing I did was technically a sin. You know, that's the idea here. Ripping people off. Being a predatory lender. He said in verse 9, "And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast." Tabernacle meaning like a temporary dwelling. Not exactly what you want to be doing unless you're camping on purpose. "As in the days of the solemn feast, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I've multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." So God is speaking to them through his word, through the prophets that are preaching his word. "Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely their vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria." Now we're going back. It's interesting. In verse 12, we're jumping back again to the person Jacob and his personal history. "Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep." And of course, if we went back in Genesis, we'll find the story where he goes to Laban and serves for his wife. And so, you know, he gets a 2-for-1 deal, but that's another story. But he served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And what is the name of that prophet? Moses, of course. "And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet was he preserved," right? So what's interesting is, you know, the prophet brings you out of Egypt, and then the prophet preserves you. How did Moses preserve the children of Israel? Well, if you remember, God was ready to just wipe out the children of Israel completely. He said, "I'm just going to destroy them all, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses, and I'm going to make of you a great nation." And Moses interceded and talked God down from that, and Moses, through intercessory prayer, was preserving the people. But what's interesting is when you see Moses up in the mount, he's talking to God. He's like defending the people to God and begging God to go easy on them, begging God to be merciful. Don't destroy them, God. And he's being an intercessor. But then what's funny is when he comes down from the mount, he's saying the opposite thing. He comes down from the mount and he's like, "You guys are horrible," right? So he's going to God in prayer like, "Oh God, please pardon their iniquity." He comes down and he's like, "All right, you guys are all going to die now. Let's start killing all the worst people." You know, and then they start literally killing the bad guys. And so here's the thing, you know, the prophet, the preacher that's going to preserve you, right? How is he going to preserve you? Well, obviously, he's going to pray to God and ask God to bless you. He's going to pray to God and ask God to take it easy on you. But not only that, he's also going to get up and preach hard against sin and warn you. Because here's the thing. If I'm just super nice to you and I just love you so much and I just pray for you every single day, but I don't preach on sin, and then you go out and do a bunch of rotten things, you know, you're still going to get punished. No matter how hard I pray. Because sometimes men of God in the Bible, like Jeremiah, will be praying for Israel, and God's like, don't pray for this people. Pray not to me for this people for their good, he says in Jeremiah repeatedly. Around chapter 5, chapter 7, around that neighborhood, he's telling them, hey, don't pray for these people. Reprobate silver shall men call them. The Lord has rejected them. It's too, you know, there's nothing can be done. I like it when he says, you know, I don't care if Daniel and Noah and Job all stood in front of me and asked me to be merciful. I still won't spare these people. I mean, just to talk about an all-star lineup of intercessory prayers. I mean, I'm kind of thinking like, okay, Daniel did really good on intercessory prayer. And then I'm thinking, you know, Job did good on intercessory prayer in Job chapter 42. But I'm thinking like Noah, he pretty much just got on the boat and is like, see ya, suckas. But, you know, maybe he did some intercessory prayer that's just not in the story. But anyway, so 2 out of 3 ain't bad. If you got those three guys praying for you, you know, if you're getting off the hook, that's your chance. And God's saying, even those guys aren't going to get these people off the hook. They're so messed up. And so the point is that, you know, in order for a pastor, a shepherd, a preacher, a prophet, whoever, in order for them, you know, to get you out of Egypt, right, got to get you saved, first of all, but also preach against sin. Preach righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Bible does tell us that. And the thing about that is that, you know, it's not enough to just love people and be kind, although that's part of it, the compassion, the intercessory prayer. We see Moses doing that, but we also see Moses come down from the mount and actually laying down the law and preaching hard and preaching on sin. And I think that a pastor who really loves you is going to preach hard on sin. Even though he knows it's going to offend people, even though he knows it's going to make people quit the church and get mad, he's going to get up and tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Because he cares more about their spiritual condition than just about making himself look good and being popular. And so by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved, meaning Israel. Because it's kind of just looking at the whole nation collectively as a he there. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet was he preserved. And that was through Moses' intercessory prayer and hard preaching. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Now, what does this mean? He will leave his blood on him? You know, there are a few different ways that we can interpret this. One of them would be that, you know, you've got blood on your hands, you know, because Ephraim has committed a bunch of sin. Ephraim has blood on his hands, and God's not going to allow that to be cleansed, but he's rather going to allow him to face the full punishment, and he's going to be rewarded according to his doings. He's going to allow his blood to remain on him. You know, so that'd be one possible interpretation. Another possible interpretation would be that, you know, if someone dies and there's blood and they die, then typically you would clean that up, wouldn't you? You know, I mean, you wouldn't expect to go to an open casket funeral and there's blood all over the body. That'd be pretty messed up. You know, that's a really discounted service that you paid for there with that funeral home. Because obviously they're going to clean it up and make it presentable if there was blood involved. Okay. And so this could be the curse that the Bible would sometimes give about how, oh, you know, if you curse your father and mother, the eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. The idea of being left for dead, just left in an open field and not being given a proper burial. And of course, there's other example of that, like Jezebel. After she gets thrown out the window, she's kind of left there, and the dogs come and lick up her blood, and they actually consume a lot of her body as well. And so I think that the former is more likely what God's getting at here, but, you know, either way, this is a curse to have your blood left upon you. Either way you interpret that, this is God bringing them to a violent end. They're going to face a violent end for their wickedness, because they provoked God to anger most bitterly. Don't provoke God, right? We don't want to make God mad. We want God to be pleased with us. We want God to be happy. God wants to bless us, but if we provoke him to anger most bitterly, then we're going to end up reaping the whirlwind. And then it says at the very end, it says, his blood upon him and his reproach shall the Lord return unto him. And again, reproach is sort of like mockery, criticism, you know, whatever. And so whatever mockery or criticism people throw at God, you know, the joke's on them at the end of the day. Because at the end of the day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so this chapter is a great reminder that even if we've been great in the past, or maybe we come from a great family, or we live in a great nation, or we're in a great church, you know, because Israel, it's like these are God's people, great man of God, Jacob, and the past, you know, we've got to make sure that we don't mess things up now in our time and in our generation. And he's saying, look, yeah, you have a great history, so therefore get right with God, do right by God, be willing to fight, be willing to struggle, be willing to strive and work and go through pain and do what it takes to get through it, and don't provoke God. Don't make God mad. Stay on his good side. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And let the prophets of God, let the preachers of God, let men of God who are giving you the word of God, let them preserve you, right? And keep you safe from crashing and burning spiritually. Now look, obviously none of our salvation is in jeopardy. Because once you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life and no man can pluck you out of his hand. And you are eternally saved and secure and you're sealed unto the day of redemption. But you know what though? Your life physically can be in jeopardy. And you can crash and burn physically, spiritually, on this earth. You can go through some messed up things on this earth. I'm trying to preserve you. Other preachers that get up behind the pulpit, they're trying to preserve you. Trying to save you from pain and suffering in this lifetime. Moses cared about the people. He preached hard, and you know, a lot of people probably thought, oh, Moses doesn't love us. Because when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's mad and killing people and laying down the law and cracking skulls, you know, what do they say about him later? Oh, you've slain the people of the Lord. You're bad. And they murmur against God. They murmur against Moses. They murmur against Aaron. When in reality, Aaron's up there saving you on the mount. Like behind the scenes, Moses up there saving you on the mount. Behind the scenes, Moses is up there praying intercessory prayer that saved your backside. And then he comes down and is mean to you, but he's being mean to you for your own good. He's trying to straighten you out. Oh, Moses isn't loving. He's preaching so hard on sin. Oh, he's just casting out the heretics and excommunicating rotten people. And oh, he's just so mean. Oh, he just reprobated everyone. I hate when people use that as a verb. It's not a verb. It's an adjective. Or a noun. Adjective or noun is fine. It's not a verb. But the thing is that, you know, what you don't understand is that the pastor actually loves you. The preacher actually loves you. The hard preacher loves you. You know who doesn't love you? Mr. Sloppy Agape doesn't love you. Mr. Smiley Happy People Baptist doesn't love you. He loves his paycheck. He loves being popular. He loves to be the big man on campus. He loves to be at the presidential prayer breakfast. He doesn't love you. The person who loves you is looking out for you and telling you the truth. Okay, Moses. He's praying for you behind the scenes, and he's ripping face when it's necessary. You know, that's the job. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we just pray that you would help us to be good, godly Christians, Lord. Help us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Israel had to live up to that name of the man Jacob. And Lord, a greater than Jacob is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to follow his godly example and live up to that worthy vocation of being Christians. Lord, help us to do right and to please you and not to provoke you. Help us to be the best Christians we can be. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.